So today, I want to begin a new series, and I've emailed you and Facebooked you about that, and I'm excited about it because so often we get confused with what we really are, you know, in this life. We tend to think wrongly a lot of the time of what we're really supposed to be and what we're supposed to be about. And what this series aims to do is to correct that. It's to remind us all of who we really are in Christ, of what we have in Christ, and then what that is to, in turn, make us and what we are to be like and what we are to do and how we're to view all of life, that we're to view all of life and all of ourselves through the lens of who we are in Christ. That's the focal point. And if we do that, then all of life will be full of joy and purpose and strength and hope because it's all channeled at that point through Christ and who we are in Him. That's the goal of this series. I've called it identity because that is really the theme of Ephesians. It's our identity as followers of Christ, as believers in Christ. Paul in Ephesians does very similarly to what he does in Romans, which is just to expound on salvation. Romans is the great theological text of salvation. It's the manifesto of salvation, of the gospel. Ephesians, then, is the practical of that. You know, Romans tends to be more of the formula, not that it's wooden. I mean, Romans is full of life and power, but it's the systematic approach to what salvation is. Ephesians is the fleshing out of that. It's, since you have salvation, here's what this means for you. Here's how your life should be different because of it. So Romans and Ephesians are really bookends of our salvation experience. Those are the two, in my opinion, greatest books of the Bible, because nowhere else is the gospel more elevated, more on display, more approachable than in Romans and Ephesians. And Ephesians is, again, it's the power of the salvation that we have. It's how to walk this out, how to live this thing, what this should make you. And so identity, I think, is a very accurate name for the study of Ephesians and this series. I want you to think about your favorite superhero, and maybe you don't have one, but I do. You know, I love superheroes. I think they're great. And one thing in most superheroes that's common is what? What is most common about superheroes? What kind of unites them all, even though they're all different and have different things? What is one common factor that is present? Anybody?
Superhuman ability,
that's one.
A costume.
And what is the need for a costume? Why do they have costumes?
Sets them apart.
Hides their identity.
What was that?
It hides their true identity.
Most superheroes have a dual identity, right? You know, you've got Superman, which is the worst disguise of all time. I mean, it's like, you know,
glasses.
I'm someone else. Ooh, you don't know who I am. Boom, I'm Superman. You know, I mean, come on. But everybody's just like, hey, who is this guy? You know, and worst of all time. Batman, you know, Bruce Wayne, he's the billionaire playboy kind of guy, you know, suave. And then he puts on a bat costume, right? And people in the movies especially, they kind of exploit that. They're like, you know, are you all right? You seem kind of unstable. And eventually, in one of the series, he finally comes to grips with the fact that he is Batman. You know, that he's not Bruce Wayne and Batman. He is Batman, right? And that's really a good thing for all of us to realize, that we aren't a Christian and something else, but that we are a Christian, follower of Christ, believer in Christ, that superimposes all of that, what that means, on every other aspect of our life. See, too often, I believe, we are just like Clark Kent and Superman or these other superheroes that try to have a dual identity. You know, and even if we don't try that, that's kind of what's in our mindset, you know, our way of thinking. So often we approach life that way, you know. I work here, and then I'm going to go to church, and so there's this separation. You know, this is my job throughout the week, and on the weekends, though, I really focus on spirituality. You know, I'm a parent, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm this, I'm that. We compartmentalize our lives. We segment ourselves so much that what we've done, I believe, in this culture is we have our spiritual life, and it's kind of like a costume. You know, when it's time to get spiritual, we put on our spiritual costume and we go do the spiritual stuff. When it's time for work, we put on the work hat, you know, and we go to work. And that's our whole identity in that moment. And like everything else is tuned out. When we're at home with our family, that's our family identity, right? And so often we can be different people, all kinds of different places and in different ways. It's this chronic schizophrenia, really, is what I think so often we are plagued with. But what the gospel is meant to do is to help us all realize who and what we are if we are in Christ is that we are in Christ. You know, I mean, that is what is to define our whole existence. Everything we are should be filtered through the lens of Christ and the difference he's made in our lives. The gospel frees us from having to put on different masks and to wear different hats and to go to different extremes. The gospel frees us from segmenting ourselves. And what the gospel is meant to do is to saturate every aspect of our lives. Every fiber of our being is to be filtered through that so that as I go to work, I'm going to work in whatever job I'm working, and I'm not just an employee of that place. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I'm a person who gains all of heaven. I am a new creation, and I'm going into that place like that. And I just happen to be working at whatever. I am a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, a co-heir with Christ who has kids. I'm a co-heir with Christ who is married. I'm a co-heir with Christ who, on and on I go. You see what I'm getting at? That's what the gospel is meant to do for us. That's the intention. And what Ephesians does is it calls us all to understand that, to remember who we are in Christ, and to then let that identity affect every other aspect of who we are. It's not either or. It's the gospel superimposed and driving every other aspect of our life, every context we find ourselves in. That's the point. And that's our identity, and it's what we need to remember. So with that in mind, I'd like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 8 today. Ephesians 1, 1 through 8. And verse 1 says, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." Grace and peace. We so often breeze right past this kind of introduction by Paul because it's frequent. He frequently writes that. And so often we just go right on through that to the, you know, the main body of the letter. But when we do that, or if we do that, we miss a very powerful truth. We miss the powerful truth that is found in just this statement. Grace and peace. And the reason that it is important to stop and focus on that, the reason Paul made such a point to write that and to say that over and over again in his writings is because that is what absolutely captured Paul's attention. That just stopped him in his tracks. And it was so important for Paul that he had to mention that every time he wrote. Every time. And the reason is because it is only by God's grace, given and maintained by Jesus, that we can know peace. See, it's the grace that gives us peace. It's God's grace that enables us to have peace. The grace of God must be embraced before the peace of God can be experienced. Let me say that again. The grace of God must be embraced before the peace of God can be experienced. Sometimes we get it backwards, you know? We try so hard to achieve peace, to obtain peace. We search so much for peace, you know, and we're kind of obsessed with that. And we want more of that in our lives. And so often we're lacking in peace. But I really believe a big reason we are lacking in our lives as far as an experience of constant peace is because we're not depending enough on God's grace. See, it's always grace first that results in peace. Both are secured in Christ. Both grace and peace are secured in Christ. And we need that reminder. Because we often look for peace in all kinds of sources, right? All kinds of different ways. We foolishly depend on other people, you know, or our own selves, or circumstances to produce peace. And how fleeting is that? I mean, like, you know, your wife, your husband, they may be able to help you with peace every now and then. You know, I mean, my wife, I'm thankful for her because she brings this kind of environment of peace. We were just talking about that this morning. One of her teachers she used to work with at Callahan in Virginia was just talking to her really good friend Marcy and saying, you know, I miss Leanne because she just kind of brings this calmness. It's just kind of like, oh, you know, when she enters a room and there's this aura there. And so she's really good at that. But you know what? There are times when she can't even give me the peace that I need. As great as she is at it, there are times when she's just not going to cut it for me, you know? And she knows that. She understands that. So if I'm always depending on her to give me this environment of peace, well, then I'm going to be lacking peace a lot of the time. We depend on ourselves, you know? It's like, oh, I just need to calm down. 3, 2, 1. 1, 2, 3. You know, doing these little mantras. That doesn't work. We know that. It may work for a little bit of a time, but then as soon as you hear the scream of the other child, it's gone, right? So that's fleeting. And we depend on circumstances, too. Like, if I can just get in the right environment, you know, if I can just have the right circumstance, all will be well. You know, I've got to get out of this office and go to the park for a while. That's better. And then you go back to the office and it's all downhill again, right? Because so often, that's what we do. We look for other sources of peace. But peace is only going to be found in Christ. And it's only going to be found in Christ if the grace of Christ is embraced first. Grace results in peace. And so this little statement here, right here in Paul's introduction, it is really a very, very, very good summary for the intention and the power of the gospel. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he says that, he moves on. And it's because of that grace and peace that he says this next statement in verse 3. Let's look at that. Ephesians 1:3. Paul says this, all praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. I mean, we should all be able just to say a resounding amen to that. I mean, agree wholeheartedly with what Paul is saying, because our Heavenly Father is due all praise, all praise and thanks. Why? Because, as this verse tells us, he has incredibly provided for us. He has secured for us spiritual blessings, which are far better than merely giving us earthly blessings or material blessings, as good as those things may be. I mean, I'm thankful for, you know, a house to be in. I'm thankful for a car to drive in, that I don't have to walk everywhere. I'm thankful for clothes to wear, and everybody else is as well, that I have clothes to wear. You know, I'm thankful for those things. I'm thankful for food to eat, you know, that I'm not starving. I'm thankful for all the material blessings that we have. I'm thankful I'm able to watch some really good football games on TV. You know, I'm thankful for all that stuff, the little things in life, the material blessings. They're good things. But spiritual blessings, oh my goodness, they blow all the material blessings we may have totally out of the water. And that's something we need to hear and be reminded of, because we are such a materialistic culture. All of humanity is material driven. And the reason for that, I think, is because a long, long time ago, Satan figured out that if he can get us occupied on the physical and on the temporal, we will chase after that. We will pursue that at the expense of our pursuit of God. We will focus in on what we see and what we feel, because we are sensory creatures. God made us that way. And what Satan does is he exploits that. He exploits that natural tendency in us to be physically driven, physically oriented, which was meant to happen by God in the garden. But when sin entered, it perverted all of that. And what was a gift from God to be able to enjoy things physically became our curse, because that is what occupies our thinking so much of the time, saved and unsaved alike. We are so material-driven and material-conscious. But the spiritual blessings, they far outweigh any physical or material blessing, as good as they may be. And what God has done is He's given us all spiritual blessings, all of them. Not just some here or there, or that spiritual blessing and not this one. He's given them all to us, all of them. And Paul says that they're not earthly blessings. These blessings are ours in where? Where does the text say? Where are they?
In Christ.
Well, specifically, where are the spiritual blessings located?
In
the heavenly realms. This means they are higher, they are purer, they are far more superior, they are far more secure than any earthly blessing can ever be. That's why it's so important that these spiritual blessings be in heaven. It's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, talking about not worrying and not focusing so much on the here and the now and storing up treasure in heaven. What did he say the reason for that is? Why should we store up treasure in heaven? What was the wise reason for that? Anybody know? What did Jesus say? Store up not for yourselves treasure on earth, but in heaven. Why?
Because moth can rust.
Right. There's no way that can be corrupted. If it's stored in heaven, which is still a literal place, but it's beyond the touch of this earth, both man and nature. Nothing can corrupt what's in heaven. Heaven is absolute perfection and purity all the time. Peter said, your reward is stored up for you, an incorruptible treasure and reward in heaven. Paul said, pursue that which is incorruptible. The whole idea is that our mindset needs to shift from being so bent on amassing for ourselves physical treasure, temporary treasure, as good as those things might be and as appealing as that may be, we need to remember, no matter what we have or what we don't have here on earth, because that's far often what we really identify with is the what we don't have rather than what we do, right? Many of us can say, yeah, I have a lot more of the not-haves than the do. But, you know, no matter what, whether you have a lot or a little, if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing, and it's all in heaven for you where nothing can corrupt. It's higher and far more superior than anything we can see or know or bring about here on earth. That's what's ours in Christ. And that's why we have to give all praise, all thanks, all appreciation, all gratitude to God the Father, because He secured that for us in Christ. Let's never forget that these blessings are ours only because of Christ. You know, that's a very important last part of that sentence. In the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. That's the only reason we have these spiritual blessings. It's all Christ. And it's all because of our union with Him, which, by the way, that in itself, I mean, that's miraculous. That I could be united to Jesus Christ, that I could be secure in Him, that I could be taken with all that I am and all that I'm not and placed in Christ. I mean, that is a miraculous example of grace right there. Just that statement, united in Christ. We shouldn't be able to do that. We shouldn't be able to know that. We shouldn't be able to have that union with Christ. The very fact that we do is absolutely His grace. So all of these things, all these blessings, it's all because of our union with Christ. And it's not because we've been so good or are so deserving. I mean, that could never work. That could never happen. All of this is because of grace. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, and as he commented on this verse, I love this quote. Listen to what he said on this verse. Our thanks are due to God for all temporal blessings. In other words, all the physical. Our thanks are due to God for all that, which we've established. I mean, those are some good things we have, right? From God here and now in this earth. So we do need to thank Him for that. They are far more than we deserve, he says. All that temporal stuff that we have now, even that is far more than we deserve. But our thanks ought to go to God in thunders of hallelujahs for spiritual blessings. A new heart is better than a new coat. To feed on Christ is better than to have the best earthly food. To be an heir of God is better than being the heir of the greatest nobleman. To have God for our portion is blessed, infinitely more blessed than to own broad acres of land. God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. These are the rarest, the richest, the most enduring of all blessings, and they are priceless in value. Wow. Amen to that, right? Isn't that exactly the case? I mean, that's what Paul is trying to convey here. Think about all we have in Christ. Namely, first, before he gets into anything else, we have every spiritual blessing. It means it's never going to end. If it's spiritual, it's eternal. If it's spiritual, it's not something that can be wasted or done away with. It's never ending. And it's found secure in the heavenly realms where nothing can corrupt it. All because of our union, our togetherness, our oneness with Christ, which should never happen. But it has, and it's ours, all by grace. Let's go on. It builds, this momentum, it builds. Verse 4. Even before he, speaking of God the Father, made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ for this purpose, to be holy and without fault in his eyes. This is an incredible thought. I mean, it's absolutely mind-blowing. Here's the thought. Even before time and our world began, God was loving us. I mean, let that sink in for a second. Before anything was made, before we drew our first breath, before we were made, before anything else was brought into existence, God was already existing and he was already loving us. He was already looking down through the corridor of time which he would create, through all of the things he made, all the different peoples to come and go, and he looked down and he was already loving us. God was already loving us. This should encourage us constantly. I mean, this fact, this reality, should always be a source of encouragement. This should be able to bring us constant joy as we remember this fact in the midst of all the pressures and stresses of life. I mean, when our appliances break down and when our cars break down and when we're working insane hours at work like David is doing and James sometimes does, when we're stressed because we've got school to go to and a family that still needs us and we're trying to make time for everything, when we've got kids that won't sit down and listen and do what they're supposed to, though you've told them 1,000 times and you're trying to get through curriculum and they just won't do it, and when we feel like failures at everything, when we feel absolutely inadequate and totally empty, we can be filled up and fueled and excited when we remember this, that before time began, I was loved by a holy God. Though I had no reason to be loved by him, I've been loved not just since salvation, I've been loved from forever. I've been loved from forever by a God that should not pay me any attention whatsoever. It should encourage us. It should wake us up in the morning. It should motivate us as we remember this. But we need to also remember that this love is not without purpose. And it's not without responsibility. Look at what the last part of the verse said. God loved us and chose us in Christ. Why? To be holy and without fault in his eyes. The second part of this verse tells us that the Father loved us and chose us so that, or in order that, for the purpose of being holy and pure. Holiness and purity. And the way this happens is through our union with Christ, like the previous verse said. And even in this verse, he chose us in Christ. He placed us in Christ. He took us. Here's Christ. Here's us. He joined us together. We are now in Christ so that we would be holy and without fault in his eyes. And that is so important to remember because he is the source of this love from the Father, but he is also the source of this holiness and purity that we're called to exhibit. We cannot ever do it apart from him. This holiness, this purity that we are supposed to exhibit, hear this, please, and remember this. It is only possible through Christ. I can't be holy, no matter how much I want to be, no matter how much I know to be, no matter how much I try, I'm never going to be holy in me or by me. Neither are you. No matter how great you may be morally, ethically, even that your spiritual knowledge, your spiritual desire may be like up here, but you're never going to be holy and pure in and of yourself. Salvation isn't enough to just make you holy all of a sudden. It's constant dependence on the Savior that you came to the first time. The Savior you came to for your original need of salvation, you've got to come back to constantly, every second of every day, for this holiness and purity. Where you fall on your face before Him and say, Jesus, I can't, you can, I can't, you must. I can't, you can, I can't, you must. And He will. He will give us the holiness and the purity. He will infuse us with the strength and the power to be able to walk the life we're called to. God loved us before the world began. And He chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes, only possible through His Son that we are united with. You tracking with that? Getting the point of this? In Christ we have all spiritual blessings. In Christ we have love from before the world began. In Christ we have the ability to be holy and without fault. All of it in Christ, apart from Christ, nothing. Nothing. Let's go on. Verse 5. Still in the same thought, but even greater expressed here. Verse 5, God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself, here it is again, through Jesus Christ. Are we catching a theme here? You know? I mean, what is the fabric that is tying all of this together? What's the thread that's running through every statement? What is it?
Union with Christ.
It's through Christ. It's in Christ. It's with Christ. Never once will we ever see on your own, by your own, because of you. It's all in Christ. His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. The absolutely mind-blowing, radical, shocking nature of God's grace and love is driven home as we look at this statement and as we consider the implications. And it really comes home as we kind of join this, these two verses here, and compare it with what Paul says in Romans 5, 8 through 10. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Romans 5, 8 through 10 says this, but God proves or expresses or demonstrates His own love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, and at the apex of our sinfulness, in the midst of all our wickedness, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, we will be saved through Him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? What this means is, God didn't wait for or demand for us to be better or to get better before He adopted us. Though He knew the depths of our total rebellion against Him, He still brought us into His family. And when He did that, He changed our whole identity and our standing. That's what it means by adoption. See, I'm adopted, but my adoption and our modern day adoption doesn't come close to the adoption that took place in the first century. In the first century, especially in the context of what Paul was writing, most of the time, the only people who adopted other people were the wealthy, the nobility, particularly of Rome. That's really where this idea of adoption came into full force. And it's when the emperor or a nobleman would look at someone where they didn't have an heir in their own family. They would look at someone, usually one of their slaves, and they would adopt them. And it usually wouldn't happen until that slave was well into adulthood. And when they adopted them, all the weight of that family, that noble royal family, would then be passed on to that slave. They would get a new name, and their whole identity would be different. They would cease to be the slave, whatever their name was. They would now become the child of the emperor, the child of the nobleman. And all their debt that they may have had, any criminal record, all of it was immediately canceled. That person died the moment they were adopted, and they became an entirely new human being. And that's what Paul is conveying here. He's saying when we were adopted into God's family, all that we were, all the our weakness, all of our spiritual emptiness, all our justly earned guilt, everything we were and are apart from Christ, all of it was canceled. All of it was erased in God's sight the moment we accept God's offer of grace and forgiveness. All that we used to be is gone. We may still be living in this body, in this flesh, and we may still be prone to weakness, and we still may fall every now and then in our own weakness and our own former ways of living and our own sinfulness. But to God, as far as He's concerned, as He sees us, we aren't a sinner. We are a saint. We aren't what we used to be. We are what we are in Christ. All that we are to become here in our experience, as we catch up to God's calendar at some point, as far as God's concerned, we already are. That's why Paul writes to the saints. Because in Christ, we're already saints. In Christ, we're already clean. In Christ, we're innocent. In Christ, we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. Now, as we look at ourselves, we're still clothed in flesh. As God views us, we're clothed in righteousness. We're wearing Christ's clothes. And we're seated with Him. And we're made new. And sin is nowhere in us. Because it was all nailed to Christ on the cross and made done away with completely. That's what it means that we were adopted. Isn't that incredible? I mean, isn't that enough to give you hope to go through life and to keep on going and to not give up? I mean, that should get you up in the morning, you know? I am adopted. Not just by an earthly parent. I'm adopted by God Almighty, the King of all kings, the ruler of the entire universe. In place of all that I used to be, and all that I am not, all that I cannot be, I receive all the merit, all the value, all the position, all the standing of Christ. And through Him, we are forever decreed to be heavenly royalty. I mean, that's what you are. You are royalty today and forever, all because of Christ. That is our true, literal, eternal identity if we are in Christ. That's your identity. You're a royal son. You're a royal daughter, fully adopted into the family of God, all because of and in Christ. Well, as a result of that, he says in verses 6 through 8, that's what we'll look at now, verses 6 through 8, he says this. So, in other words, because of all that I just wrote, because of all that I just said, because of all the power of these statements, because of the incredible dynamic reality and truth that is ours, so, here's what we should do. We praise God for the glorious grace He has poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son, which shows, side note, which shows that our salvation is free to us, but that it costs God more than we could ever imagine or know. Don't lose sight of that. Our salvation is free to us. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. Never could be. We don't have to. It is free to us. But because it is free to us, it costs God more than we could ever imagine or comprehend. It was a very costly grace that we have. So, He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave, which our English word is far too weak to convey what really goes on there. What that means is, all of our sin, all of our debt that we incurred, all of us, rightly and justly, that word forgiven, it means removed, it means canceled, it means lifted off of and carried away. We're all wearing this incredible burden of sin. Has everybody read The Pilgrim's Progress at one point? All right, in Pilgrim's Progress, the character Pilgrim is carrying around this huge burden. And it's this ugly, hideous burden, and it's just weighing him down, and it represents all of his sin. And his whole life he's trying to get rid of this burden. And everything he tries and everybody he consults for counsel about how to get this off his back gives him some solution that doesn't work. And he tries and tries and he can't get it done. Finally, he figures out about a way to go to Paradise City. And he knows that if he can get there, if he on this journey, he can get the burden lifted. But he's got to leave the city of destruction where he's at. And he's got to set out on this journey towards Paradise City. And along the way, he comes to the cross. And as he comes there, the burden just lifts off of his back and it rolls away and it's gone. And he's changed from pilgrim to Christian. It's this burden. And that is such an accurate description of what we all know as human beings. From the second we draw our breath in this life until we leave it, we carry this burden of sin. And we will always carry it unless we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ and we say, Jesus, in you I find everything I need, and only in you, Jesus, do I have any hope of this burden being lifted. Please, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. What we're really asking for in that moment is, take this away from me. Take this sin off of me. And the reason that happens is because at the cross, that's exactly what Jesus made the provision for. He paid the full price of all of the penalty of our sin. He paid the full price to be able to take that burden away. And so when he forgave our sin, he canceled the debt, and he lifted the burden off, and he took it away. That's what it means, forgave. He forgave our sins. Look at the last part. He has showered his kindness on us. You know, I love showers. Just throwing that out there. I love showers. I think it's the greatest invention ever to be made. You know, there's just nothing like when you're foggy from the sleep, and especially on a cold morning like this, and you turn on that hot water and it's just steaming, especially if you have the good high pressure. I mean, I could just live there. I could live in that. And my wife often wonders if I'm going to, you know, just live there. Because I can take some showers, let me tell you. I mean, I can do a marathon shower. It's awesome. I find it's a great place to pray. You know, you're just right there with your thoughts, and it's just this water cascading down. It's awesome, right? And it's really bad, though, if you have this little trickle-type shower. I mean, you guys ever experience that where you just have no water pressure whatsoever, or someone has taken a shower right before you, or they don't know you're taking a shower, and they jump in the other one, and it's like, hey, what's going on here? It's like you get this little trickle. You know, I mean, that's useless. No. That's an anti-shower, right? That's awful. I want the waterfall, you know? I want it just pouring over me. Well, that's what's going on here. Paul here says he has not just trickled water, not just kind of taken a cup and sprinkled us. He has showered. This is like Niagara Falls, okay? Let's just say that he has Niagara Falled his kindness on us. That's what the verse says. Look, he has showered. I don't know what your translation may say.
Lavished.
Okay, yeah, lavished. It's like, you know, just dumped this stuff on you. Have you ever been to, like, the boutiques or spas? Any ladies? Michael, have you ever been to a spa? Got some nice Korean spa treatment?
Actually, yes.
Have you?
Oh,
right. And what are they lavish you with oil, right?
Well, I didn't. I went to a sauna.
Okay.
So I lavished myself in the sauna with salt, rubbed my body down in salt.
Nice. Okay, that's enough. We won't go any further with that one. No. Mm-mm. Stop right there.
You opened the door.
I did.
Feels like
it's all right, Michael.
Feels like a baby's bottom.
Yeah, wow.
Very soft and
well, see,
supple.
Yeah, and so it's this absolutely... It's this absolute, just totally overdone, showing kindness to. It's like splurging. It's this wasting of whatever it is on you. It's the idea of what was seen in the Gospels when the woman came to Jesus and she broke the alabaster jar, and it says that the oil just ran down all over. It was just this pouring out of this costly oil and perfume, and it just went everywhere, and it filled the whole room, and it was this as the many of the disciples saw it, especially Judas, it was a waste of this spikenard, you know, this costly thing. It was just dumping all of it out. It wasn't just like, let me just dab a little bit and throw it in. No, it was like, I'm going to pour all of this on you. I'm going to spare no expense. I'm holding nothing back. That's what is conveyed here, that God not only forgave us, lifted off, and carried away all of our sins. That would be enough, right? Like, if the verse stopped there, that'd be enough, and that would deserve all of our praise, just thunderous hallelujahs, like Spurgeon said, all at God, right? But he didn't stop there. He didn't just forgive us our sin. He showered, he lavished his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. I mean, we could have just looked at this verse alone today. We praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son, forgave our sins, and has showered his kindness on us along with, I mean, you see all these and, along with all wisdom and all understanding. That's why James 1 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. That's what's conveyed here. Saying all of God's wisdom is yours. You need wisdom? You need understanding on whatever? Go to God, because he's already in Christ giving you full access to the storehouse of all of his wisdom and all of his understanding. It's yours for the taking. It just needs to be sought. It needs to be asked. That's why Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added to you. It's ours. It's ours in Christ. Help me out. Work with me here. It's the same theme throughout this entire passage. In Christ, through Christ, union with Christ. My friends, this is our true identity. You're not just a wife or a mother. You're not just a husband or a father. You're not just a whatever worker. You are an adopted, forgiven, loved, lavished on child or, you know, son, daughter, whatever, child of the God of all of the universe. That's who you are. And what you are is forgiven, made completely clean, made new, made righteous, made an heir with Christ of all of eternity. That's what you are. That's who and what we are if we are in Christ. This is our true identity as believers in Christ. This is what we should remember and focus on and live out. It is this reality and all the specifics that we've seen here that make up the whole picture, which we'll continue to see in even greater detail as we go forward in this study. This is just the beginning. This is just the introduction. And this is what should be constantly superimposed onto every other aspect of our lives. This reality should drive us and direct all the different contexts that we find ourselves in as people. Because we find ourselves in a lot of different contexts. You know, home life, work life, community life, you know, going to the store and all the routines and all the monotonies of life. If we're not careful, we can drown under that. And we can limit our identity to those things, to the externals, to all the stuff we have to do, right? But what we need to do is constantly superimpose this reality on all those contexts. All we are and do, said it at the beginning, all we are and all we do should be seen through this lens, the lens of our true self in and because of Christ. So let's choose this perspective, because it is our choice. I mean, this is what we are, and this is who we are, but the living out of this, the focusing on this, the living it in our lives each and every day in every context, that's up to us. That's a choice we have to make. We have to choose to recall this to mind. We have to choose to focus on this. We have to choose to view ourselves in this way. It's our choice. So let's make it. Let's make this choice, depending on the Holy Spirit's power to maintain it. Because even if I choose this, I'm prone to forget it in the next 5 minutes. You know, it's like right now, yes, I'm this in Christ, and I'm sure every single one of you believe all of this, and you say amen, and you're accepting this, and you're like, yes, great, this is exciting, and that's all good and well. But in like 15 minutes, we're leaving, and we're going to go back out to our routine. And then tomorrow's Monday. Yeah. Right? So what is important is that we take all of this, and tomorrow morning, when we're wanting just to die as we get up, we're remembering, wait, whoa, whoa. No, I'm all of those things that I just looked at yesterday in Christ, and that's who I am, and that's what I am, and I'm going to go at this that I'm doing and this that I'm doing through that lens, and I'm going to have that perspective, and it's choosing to have that perspective. And as you choose to do that, the Holy Spirit and all of His power is going to just keep that going in you all day long, but it's dependence on His power. You can't maintain it. He can. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled and amazed at this incredible text. Father, thank you for inspiring by your Holy Spirit the Apostle Paul to write these words. These are some of the most majestic, powerful words in all of Scripture. And it's just getting started. Oh, what a great study this can be, Father. So I ask that your Holy Spirit would just have free reign in this series, that each passage we look at, He would just apply it to our hearts specifically, one-on-one, exactly as we need to have it applied, and help us to be yielded to Him, open to Him, so that He can communicate and work in us freely and powerfully as He wants to. Father, thank you for all that we are, all that we can know and experience, all because of Christ and in Him. Your love and your grace for us is mind-blowing. We can't wrap our minds around everything we have through your Son. And that you would desire to give us all of that, that you would love us that much to send Christ, your Son, for the purpose of dying, so that He would secure all of this for us, is unthinkable to us. It's absolutely shocking. But Father, it is also absolutely true. So we accept and embrace this fully with our hearts and minds, and give you all of our thanks and praise, asking you, Father, please, by your Spirit, work this out in us. Live this out in our lives. And let us not forget this. Bring this to mind. Bring this to our hearts. And let us be anchored to this identity in Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen.